Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Let's talk about Easter eggs, all right? Easter's coming. Yeah, Easter eggs. Not the plastic ones, not the hard-boiled ones. I'm talking about, maybe this isn't a concept you're familiar with. I think most of us probably are, of an Easter egg that might be hidden in a movie or in a video game or something like that. And what it is, it's something that the creator of that work kind of placed inside there that will be hidden, but often hidden in plain view, but it's only recognizable if you know the story that it points to or that points to that. Sometimes you don't even have to be searching for it. You just realize it if you know the story, the other part of the story, the rest of the story that little Easter egg is hidden to. So in that little video there, you see some of those things. They went by pretty quick. But like Pixar loves to put Easter eggs in their movies. So like, for example, in Toy Story, whenever they go to a gas station, the gas station brand is Dinoco, which, if all you know is Toy Story, then it's just a gas station they go to, and it's an interesting thing, but not really. But if you've seen Cars, then you know that Dinoco is a reference to the sponsor of Lightning McQueen in the Cars movies, and you see the connection between the two stories, if you know both of the stories. If you don't, it's kind of invisible to you. That's what an Easter egg is, and that's kind of the way Old Testament prophecy, especially Old Testament prophecy about Jesus, about the Messiah, that's often the way it worked and works. It's sort of like a little Easter egg. Most of the time, Old Testament prophecy about Jesus is not as clear as we think it is. It's not as clear as we think, like to the original audience who would have heard those prophecies, it wasn't as clear to them as we think it should have been. So, you know, we think, well, it's obvious. Why didn't they get it? But it's not obvious that those prophets are talking about Jesus until you're where we are looking backward at it, and then it becomes really obvious. That's what this series is all about. For 6 weeks, leading up to Easter, we're doing this series called Easter Eggs, and we're talking about that kind of Easter egg. And each week, we'll look at an Old Testament prophecy and its fulfillment in the New Testament and how the New Testament points back and makes it clear, that prophecy, that was about Jesus, even if they didn't realize it at the time. That's an Easter egg. That's what we're going to be talking about. Sometimes an Easter egg is something hidden that points to something from another story. Sometimes it just points to something that happened earlier in the story. Do you know the movie? Well, hopefully you do. I know. I realize not everybody does. Back to the Future. It came out in 1985. So if you're my age, it's like, it's foundational. It's part of what formed your worldview, you know, like a DeLorean, you know? Who makes a time machine out of a DeLorean? Well, only if you need the stainless steel construction and that can hold the flux capacitor, which is what makes time travel possible, you know? So you remember when Marty McFly and Doc Brown meet up in that shopping mall parking lot really late at night or early in the morning, I can't remember which it is, and he shows him the time machine for the first time, 88 miles an hour, 1.21 gigawatts, all that stuff, and he's going to go back in time and then go back to the future. And do you remember what the name of the mall was? If you do, then you know where I'm going with this. But you probably don't notice things like that. What's the name of a mall in a movie? Well, just take a look. Marty's gonna take us there, okay? Okay. 1:15 a.m. 1:16, Twin Pines Mall. Now, you see that and you go, okay, it's called Twin Pines Mall. It has two little trees on it. You don't think anything of it. But if you're paying a little bit of attention, you notice when Doc Brown is telling Marty about his time machine and that mall, somehow it comes up. I can't even remember how because it's been a long time since I've seen the movie. But he mentions that old man, I don't know, some farmer, old man Peabody or something like that. Oh, he used to he had a farm here, and he had a dream of having a tree farm out here, a Christmas tree farm, but it never took off, right? And you just go, okay, that's an interesting thing, but not really. And you go on with the story. But then things happen in the story, and Marty goes back in time. And you remember when he goes back in time and does things, that changes everything so that when he goes back to the future, things are different. And so watch, well, the name of the mall is Twin Pines Mall, but it's also not the name of the mall, because watch what happens in the story. Marty goes back in time. And there's the farm.
I'm
He ran over a pine tree. So when he comes back to the future, it's Lone Pine Mall. Did you ever notice that before? Did you ever notice that little thing? It's hidden there. Now, if you know what to look for, I don't know how we figured that out. My friend Josh and I used to watch that movie over and over on VHS at his house. We didn't have a VCR at my house. We loved that movie. And somehow there was no internet to tell us. Somehow either we noticed it or someone passed through the grapevine and they pointed that thing out to us. We needed a little help, but it was revealed to us. Ah, that's what was going on there. That's what happened. Now, when you watch that movie and you see it's called Twin Pines Mall, and then he goes back in time and he runs over the Christmas tree, nobody goes, oh, I bet the name of the mall's gonna change. Nobody does that. It's a little bit that way with some of Old Testament prophecy. Specifically, like in Isaiah 53, that's where we're gonna be today. You can turn there, get that in your Bible in front of you. We're gonna be in Isaiah 53. And in that one in particular, something happens. Where people heard that and probably had no idea who or what was going on in that prophecy. They probably didn't expect what was coming after reading that. Part of the reason we know that is that prophecy in particular pops up in Acts chapter 8. When this Ethiopian official is riding in his chariot, he's a follower of Yahweh. He's come to Jerusalem to worship, and now he's on a chariot going back to Ethiopia. And as he's riding along, Philip, one of Jesus' followers, is standing there on the side of the road, and the Holy Spirit moves him to go and listen to this guy, run alongside him, see what he's doing, and then interact with him. And he runs alongside him, and he hears this guy is reading out loud Isaiah 53. And so he says to him, hey, do you know what that's all about? And the guy says, the Ethiopian official says, no, I don't understand what this is. Is the prophet talking about himself? Is he talking about somebody else? He's completely clueless about it. Even though he's read it, he doesn't know the rest of the story. He doesn't really know where it goes. And so he has no context for what Isaiah 53 is about. And so Philip tells him, let me explain who that prophecy is about. We need help like that to understand. And the scripture actually helps us, not just Philip with this Ethiopian guy, but 1 Peter. When Peter writes this letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, I'll put it on the screen for you, he makes this connection for us. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Peter is... got a little Easter egg there. Yeah, that's the Lone Pine Mall song. That's the sign. That's at the end of the story. And he's pointing back. When he says, by his wounds you have been healed, he's quoting Isaiah 53. And so Peter makes this reference back to this prophecy in the Old Testament. So we should want to read that prophecy and find out what it says about Jesus. So get that in front of you, Isaiah 53. And just so you know, where we're going to pick up in verse 3 is kind of in the middle of this prophecy that Isaiah has written down. And the prophecy begins with a picture of a victory that's coming. Like Isaiah is saying there's a victory that's coming. In the previous chapter, in chapter 52, verse 9, he says, the Lord has bared his holy arm. That's good imagery, right? The Lord has bared his holy arm. God has flexed his muscles. That's what he says is coming. Like Israel is in desolation, but he says there's this day coming and the Lord is going to bare his holy arm and salvation is going to come for Israel and for all peoples when he bears his holy arm. And so this picture, he's going to show his muscles. He's going to show his strength. There's a servant who's going to come and do what Israel could not do, and God's going to flex his muscles and everything is going to change. And this is what it's going to look like when that servant comes. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It doesn't sound like God is flexing his muscles. It sounds like a defeat almost. It's suffering and pain. God's going to send a servant, Isaiah says, to do what Israel has not done, to show God's greatness to the nations, to the world. And as Isaiah prophesies, it's like he steps into the future and looks back on when this servant comes. And he uses this we language about how we responded when this servant came, when God showed his strong arm. How did we respond? And verse 3 says, we esteemed him not. If you translate that into modern language, we thought he was a loser. I don't know what the Message translation says, how it translates this verse, but it probably, it should use some language like, we thought he was a loser. We saw him and we thought, this guy's a loser because he's not on top. He's not victorious. He's being beaten. But then it says we realized, no, he's not a loser. This is how God's victory comes, because he was taking our place. That's why he was beaten up. That's why he was beaten down. That's why he was killed, because he took our place. He died as a sacrifice for us. It was because of us that he was crushed. It was our punishment that was placed on him. His wounds were for our healing. He brings peace and healing, atonement through his sacrifice. We were sinful, he was not, but he was crushed for our sin, and it was all part of God's plan. He was smitten by God, he was afflicted, God did this, but it was all part of his plan. That's a big idea. That's what Isaiah is trying to say, is that Jesus' suffering and death fulfilled God's plan to redeem humanity. That's what Isaiah is saying God is up to. It's the suffering and death of Jesus. It's by his own suffering and death that God fulfilled his plan to redeem humanity. And so then as we look back on that, that becomes obvious to us. The ways that Jesus fulfills this prophecy are obvious if you know the story. When we get to Easter and we read those narratives of his death and resurrection, it'll be obvious. He was despised and rejected, Isaiah says. That's Jesus, the crowd that was chanting, crucify him, crucify him. His own disciples who abandoned him. Peter, who denied that he even knew him. He was despised and rejected. Isaiah says he was pierced for our transgressions. Nails literally driven into his hands and his feet. We're going to talk more about that idea of the pierced one next week. He was pierced for our sin. Isaiah says he opened not his mouth. So that's a picture of Jesus before Pilate. When Jesus is there with Pilate, he has an opportunity to get out of this thing. Pilate doesn't want to get tied up in all of this. He wants to find a way to let this guy go. And he asks Jesus, he gives an opportunity to defend himself. And Jesus doesn't defend himself. He's not going to do it. He doesn't open his mouth. Isaiah says, like a lamb led to the slaughter, as John declared about Jesus, see, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's exactly what we see here. And so it reminds us, like this reality, when we see how God fulfilled his plan through suffering and death, it reminds us that God's path to victory is unexpected. Just a couple things I want you to see as we look at this prophecy. One is that God's path to victory is unexpected, and that's maybe an understatement. It's so unexpected. It's so backwards from what people would have expected the strength and conquering power of God to look like. Now, it was revealed, it was shown by Isaiah to those Old Testament readers, those from that era, even though they didn't know who Isaiah was talking about. Even if they didn't know when it was going to happen, they could see that God's way to victory is not the normal way. God's plan, God's way, the way he's going to do this is not the normal way. Even if that's all they understood, that's available to be seen in what Isaiah wrote. There's going to be unexpected suffering. You know, that's We don't expect suffering to be the path to victory, but there's unexpected suffering in the story of Jesus. I mean, and not just physical suffering. Yes, tremendous physical suffering, but emotional suffering, anguish. I mean, I think it's sometimes easy to look at what Jesus went through on the cross and go, okay, yes, it was terrible physical pain. They killed him. But at least he's God. So he knew what was going on. And so he knew it was part of the plan. And so that would relieve him of some of that. It's just not the kind of picture we get in Scripture. When you see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in anguish, praying, Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours. He suffered. That's not what we expect to be on the path to victory. We think suffering comes before defeat. Not with Jesus, not in the way God brings victory. There's unexpected submission. Jesus had the power, the opportunity to set himself free. He didn't have to walk that path. But he submitted. He went willingly. This was God's plan. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is Yahweh putting on flesh, taking on human form, walking the earth. And so it was part of his plan. It wasn't someone else's plan. It was his plan that it would go down this way. And so he willingly, in the most unexpected way, submits himself. You know, he didn't have to do it that way. You remember just a couple weeks ago, we were talking about Jesus and his temptation. And he has this battle with Satan in the wilderness of Judea as he's beginning his public ministry. And Satan says, I'll give you all that. Dave was talking about this last week, I think, too. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll just bow down and worship me. Satan said, look, there's a way you can do this. I don't think Satan knew what Jesus was up to. I don't think he knew that the plan that had always been there, that this is the way victory would come, was through what looked like defeat and through suffering and submission. He's like, oh, hey, just bow down and worship me. Jesus knew there was another way, and it involved his submission. It was an unexpected sacrifice. And Jesus went to the cross. No one saw that coming. Nobody, the readers of Isaiah didn't see a cross coming. I don't think Satan and his demons saw that coming. I don't think they knew. I think that's part of why God kept it veiled in the Old Testament, in the life of Jesus. It was always just beyond clarity. And I think part of that was not just to hold our attention, so what's gonna happen next, but also because that's the way his plan needed to work, and he kept it hidden. The demons knew who Jesus was. You know, when he would confront them, they'd say things like, I know who you are, you're the Holy One of God. Have you come to destroy us before the appointed time? They knew he was the victor. They knew he would one day come and conquer and destroy them, but they didn't know how. They never saw the cross coming. Way back in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 21, Moses is giving the law and he says, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. You read that and you go, okay, but it's an Easter egg. The New Testament points back to it. Cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. Jesus died in a particular way at a particular time through the Roman manner of execution on a cross, and he fulfilled that prophecy. Nobody saw that coming, but it's what God was up to all along. It had always been his plan to redeem the world, to redeem humanity through the suffering and the death of his servant, through Jesus. It's the way God works. It's not just in the life of Jesus. If you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, there's already a pointing towards this path to victory, when the curse that is given to the serpent, to Satan, is that one will come from Eve. One of Eve's offspring will come, and God says to the serpent, he will crush your head, but you will strike his heel. You're going to strike his heel. You're going to get him. You're going to injure him. You're going to wound him. He's going to suffer, but he's going to crush your head. It's how God works. Look at the story of Joseph. He's raised to a position of power and authority to save people who are in famine, to save his own family and many, many others. How does he get there? He's sold into slavery. He's thrown into a pit. He goes down lower. He ends up in prison. He's forgotten about. He's lost. He's suffering. And then God lifts him up and uses him to save others. Look at Gideon, one of the judges. and he's facing the army of the Midianites, over 100,000 soldiers, and Gideon only has 32,000 soldiers. And what does God do? He whittles them down to 10,000, and then he whittles them down again to 300. And when they look at their weakest, he gives them the victory over the enemy. This is the way that God works over and over again. His path to victory is unexpected. That has implications for us. I mean, you can just ponder that. I don't think I could list what the implications are because it's deeper and broader than that God works this way. To just ponder throughout the week, to reflect on, wait a second. God's path to victory is unexpected. So what does it mean when I face difficulty in my life? What should I be pursuing as I want to live a life, a victorious life in God? Should I be pursuing power and authority, or should I be seeking humility and God's path to victory? How do I interpret the things that are going on in me and around me? What is success? What is victory? We should look at those things through the lens of the way of Jesus. The way of the cross. It's the way of the cross. Nobody saw that coming. We need help connecting the dots to see that's how it works. And that's what Peter does. That's that verse I read at the beginning this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's look a little more at what he's saying there. You can turn there in your Bible. First, go to the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're just going to look at a few verses. You'll read that whole section and live it out this week. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes this, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He's writing to people who are suffering for their faith. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And so Peter's writing to people who are suffering. They're being mistreated because of their faith. And in this passage, you'll see when you read the whole thing this week, he's addressing specifically servants. That's how it's translated in the ESV. Other Bible translations translate it as slaves. And so it's important to think about the context of what Peter is saying and isn't saying in this passage, because he points to Jesus as an example of suffering, and he says, he left an example so that you might follow in his steps. And unfortunately, there's a couple of issues with this passage. One is that it was used frequently to justify slavery in the United States in the 18th and 19th century. To go, oh, see, yeah, it's okay for slaves to suffer because Peter said slaves are supposed to suffer. They're just following, we're just giving them a chance to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. That's not what Peter is saying here, okay? And the other thing, the other issue is that it can leave the impression that maybe the point is suffering. Like that somehow I owe, like what I should do is Jesus suffered, so what I need to do is go suffer. That can't be the point. Because Jesus suffered for my sins, I don't have to suffer for my sins. Do you understand? Because Jesus suffered for your sins, you don't need to go, I'm guilty. I don't know if you remember this. When Passion of the Christ came out years ago, I remember I went and I saw that in a movie theater by myself. And I remember when the movie ended, boom, it ended and the credits came up. And I was like, oh, I gotta go do something good for Jesus. You know? I just felt kind of weighed down by it. That's not, I'm not putting that on the filmmakers. I'm just saying it left me with this heaviness. And it's okay for us to feel some heaviness and go, wow, I can't believe what Jesus did for me. But our response should not be, oh, look at what I've done with my life. I'm guilty. And what I need to do now is somehow punish myself because Jesus was punished for me. That is not the message of the cross. Instead, the message of the cross is that we are made alive by Jesus. We're made alive by his sacrifice, and so we can live righteous and healed lives. That's the story of Isaiah 53. That's the story of the cross. And that's what Peter is saying as he writes here. He says, He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And then he says, by his wounds, you have been healed. We're made alive to live righteous and healed lives. So what does that mean? What does it mean to die to sin and live to righteousness? You could probably do a whole message just on that idea. One thing I would recommend, go read Romans 6. We should have put it in Live It Out this week. I just didn't think of that. But read Romans 6 sometime if you want to go, what does that really mean to understand what it means to die to sin and live to righteousness? That's what that whole chapter is really about. But it says this, that if you're in Christ, your reality is you've been crucified. You've been put to death with Jesus. That's part of the picture of baptism. When we come to faith, it's a picture of what's happened. I've died to sin, and I've been raised to new life in his righteousness, not in my own. So if you are in Christ, if you have surrendered your life to him, you are dead to sin. You've been set free from the curse of sin and the curse of death. Paul uses the language that you're no longer a slave to sin, you're a slave to righteousness. And so your obligation, the thing that you're kind of just dragged towards, is not sin, it's to righteousness. Now you can fight against that, and scripture makes it clear, we still face temptation, but God always gives us a path out of temptation. His spirit is in us, and so you and I, in Christ, dead to sin, will still experience sin. We will still commit sin. We don't have to. You do not have to. I do not have to. And when I do, I can seek his forgiveness and his restoration. 2 Corinthians 5 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. We've become the righteousness of God. So your righteousness is not something that you have earned or proven or demonstrated by your, or like that you've somehow achieved righteousness by how you live or by how you act. Jesus achieved your righteousness on the cross. But now we're made alive to live in that righteousness and to live it out. We're set free to live rightly, to live a life that's pleasing to God, a life of obedience. Dallas Willard wrote something that, this isn't an exact quote, so I didn't put it on the screen, but he basically said this, obedience is not the source of righteousness, but it is the course of righteousness. You understand that? Obedience is not the source of righteousness. It's not where my righteousness comes from. That comes from Jesus. But it is the course of righteousness. It is the path that I walk on, that we walk on as we live righteously, as we live righteous lives, healed lives, his righteousness placed on us. And so what does a healed life look like? We're made alive to live righteous lives, we're made alive to live healed lives. We've been healed by his wounds. What does a healed life look like for us? I think it's a willingness to walk in the unexpected victory of the way of Jesus. It's trusting him to go, okay, I'm gonna walk not in my ability to make my life work, to make things work for me, but I'm gonna follow your path, the way of the cross, of unexpected victory. It's a freedom. I've been healed. There should be a lightness in that, to be able to just take a deep breath and go, okay, God has made me right through the cross. I'm right with him. I'm right relationship with him. As Isaiah says, we have that there's peace. He's made peace for us. We have peace with God through Jesus. So I can take my eyes off myself and do what Peter says here in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says that what Jesus did is he was able to entrust himself to the one who judges justly. That's what he says. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. Like when Jesus was slandered, when people spoke evil of him, when they were against him, that's what those people that he was writing to, they were experiencing that. When that happened, he didn't have to return with that. He could come back with love and sacrifice, with submission. with suffering even, with the cross. He could answer that way. It's just what Jesus taught. It's his way. He taught it in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, don't hate your enemies, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. That's what Jesus did. It's this life of someone who is healed and made whole. That's who Jesus is. That's the path that he walked and that we're to follow in his footsteps, because he's trusting the one, 1 Peter 2:23 says, entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. That's a healed life. There's one who judges justly. He knows how to judge right, and he's going to make all things right. And in fact, he has. If you're in Christ, he has already judged you. He judged you innocent because Jesus was innocent when you were guilty. He judged me righteous because Jesus was righteous when I was sinful. And so, as Tim Keller says, the verdict is already in on you. That's what a healed life is. Now, listen, you and I have woundings from our lives that are still in us, that still continue to affect us, but we have been healed by God. We're still working out the reality of that healing in every corner of our lives by his power, by his spirit, maybe by a good therapist. I mean, there are all those things that God can use to work in us. So it doesn't mean that we just, we have perfect perspective and we see everything rightly, but it does mean God says you have been healed by his wounds. So if you don't feel that, that's okay. But what you should do is believe him when he says it in his word. Just believe the scriptures, okay? Just believe what he says. He says, by his wounds, you were healed. And so then we're free to live a healed life. Look at what Philippians 2 says. Have this mind among yourselves. Don't miss this. Which is yours in Christ Jesus. He's writing to believers and he says, this mind, we're about to read what this mind looks like, but he says, it's yours in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, it belongs to you. It's like, I was saying, it's like you get a birthday cake set down in front of you. That's your birthday cake. So have a piece of cake. He says, have this mind. Because it's yours. Have a piece of cake. It's your birthday. It's yours. You get to eat it. You didn't earn it, but I set it down in front of you, so just eat the cake. That's what Paul says. Have this mind. It belongs to you in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Unexpected path to victory. Emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Have that mind. It's yours in Christ Jesus. Have that mind of humility. This is what James, Jesus' brother, said. Humble yourself before God. He'll lift you up. He said that because he'd seen that's how it works. That's what God does. You're not Jesus, but you belong to him. And if you're in Christ, you're a co-heir with him. And God is going to lift you up. So you're free. You're healed. You and I are free to feel that lightness of going, okay, God, I trust you. What's going on around me, maybe real suffering, I trust you in it. I trust the one who judges justly. I've been wronged. I don't have to settle the score. I can forgive even the worst of wrongs done against me because that's what you did, because you understood what was really going on. You saw the whole picture, Jesus. I can see the picture now. I can trust you. You will make things right. Jesus' suffering and death fulfilled God's plan to redeem humanity. So we live in that reality. If you're facing suffering, he knows what it's like. He's there in it with you. He's walking alongside you, and he will take care of you. And in the end, he will set things straight. If you're unsure of where you stand with God, Remember, the beauty of Easter is that Jesus has already suffered for us all, and he's already suffered for you. So if you realize, I have lived my life in opposition to God, I've run away from him, I've opposed him, I've wanted to make myself God instead, when you realize that, you don't have to turn in fear at his destruction. You turn towards him in repentance, because he's ready to offer forgiveness, because he has already suffered in our place. So if you are unsure of where you stand with God, take a deep breath. Feel the lightness of his goodness and his love and step into a life with him. Just acknowledge where you are. Acknowledge your need for him. Say, God, I need you. Jesus, I need your love and your sacrifice. I need the freedom to be able to turn and follow you. Come into me. Fill me. Fill me with your life, with your spirit. I want to live for you. That's how we surrender. And then he comes into us and leads us on a path, often a path of suffering, but one where we trust him because we know he's healed us and he's made us right. And that's the life we want to live. And so some things we can do to do that together. We use a guide every day. We call it Live It Out. It's in your bulletin. It's online. It's on our social media. And all that's meant to do is get you engaged with God each day by his word, by his spirit, and see what he does as he works in you, to have the conversation with him, to ask questions. Say, God, what are you doing in me and around me? And what do you have for me? And what do you want me to do? What is the truth of your scripture that I need to believe to live out a life of righteousness, a healed life, righteousness that you've given me, healing that you gave me through your wounds? This week, one of the questions we'll ask Jesus, and you can even ask him that now as we're here together, is where are you asking me to live out the healed life that you've given me? Jesus, you've healed me by your wounds. If that's true, how do I live that out? It's something you can wrestle with every day, all throughout the day. Ask him that question. Listen for how he responds. And then, trusting the one who judges justly, live out what he's called you to. Live out what he's called us to. That's what we want to do, because he's alive and he's with us and we can trust him. Amen? Let's pray. God, we're grateful for your plan. We're grateful for the cross. We're grateful that, Jesus, you were willing to lay down your authority, your crown, your power. You were willing to step in humbly to suffering and death. We thank you for your unstoppable, unlimited love and power to conquer death, to conquer sin, to surprise us all, to surprise the whole universe, seen and unseen, by your power. So we want to live for you. We want to trust you. Keep that picture of your love on the cross in front of us, God. Keep that in front of our mind's eye, so that we'll see how good you are and all that you've done, and we'll trust you more and more, and we'll walk more and more in the life that you've called us to. Only you can do that, God. You deserve our love and our allegiance and our sacrifice, God. So we give it to you. We lay our lives down for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're gonna stand together and worship him.